When my kids were in middle school and high school, they mastered the art of the snooze button. Maybe some of you are pretty good at that art too. I think it's something that lingers long past middle school and high school. The alarm would go off around 6 o'clock in the morning. I think there was one of my kids who even had it going off around 5 o'clock in the morning. And depending on the kid and the era, we would all, the entire household, we would all wake up to anything from Maroon 5 to My Chemical Romance to Beyonce. And then silence. And just as I'm relaxing and about to doze off again, another blast of Maroon 5, My Chemical Romance, or Beyonce. Probably Beyonce was my favorite. Some of you may not know, My Chemical Romance was an emo band, and they did a lot of screaming. And then silence. And just as the muscles in my body start easing back into restfulness, another blast. Maroon 5, My Chemical Romance, you get the picture. I eventually found out that there was an actual method to this madness. They would set the alarm for 30 minutes or 60 minutes, whatever, before they actually needed to get up, just so they could keep hitting that snooze button and pretend like they were sleeping in. Now, for those of you who are teenagers out here, mind you, I am not mocking you, because I know a lot of adults who do this as well. They just like to laugh and pretend they've grown out of it. If we are all honest, we will admit that the bottom line is the snooze button really doesn't help us get any more sleep. It is simply a way to avoid the inevitable reality of leaving our warm, comfy dream state and once again having to face reality. The reality of going to school, the reality of going to work, or the reality of simply having to face the world. This is where we are with the disciples this morning. Last week, the alarm went off for them, but they apparently hit the snooze and went back to sleep. You see, up until the end of chapter 8, where we were last week, it was pretty fun to be a follower of Jesus. There were all these healings and exorcisms. There was walking on water and a couple of miraculous feedings. Being a disciple was work, sure. And there was a learning curve. But all in all, being a disciple was a pretty cool way to make the world a better place. It wasn't so bad. But then, as Kyle pointed out last week, Jesus pushes the disciples to come to grips with reality. He pushes them to come to grips with the reality of who he is and what it means to be his followers. They are following a Messiah who will suffer and die. And what's more, being his disciple means denying themselves and taking up a cross. It means losing their life for the sake of saving it. This was their wake-up call. See if I make the sound effects work. You get it? Their wake-up call. Now, I imagine after Jesus said this and they woke up a little bit, the disciples heard this and joined in a sort of collective, oh. And then they hit the snooze button, rolled over, and went back to sleep. So now, here we are in chapter 9, and the alarm goes off again. Now I lost it. There we go. The alarm goes off again. Jesus has to wake them up and tell them for a second time, the Son of Man will be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And with yet another startling jolt, the disciples are awakened. This time, though, nobody says anything. You'll remember that last week, Peter argued a bit with Jesus about that, right? But this week, nobody objects. Nobody tries to argue with Jesus or talk him out of the craziness he just said. They just sort of nod and smile like a deer in the headlights. As Mark says, they did not understand. So they were afraid to ask. You see, waking up to the realities of discipleship is jarring. It's unsettling. We'd all rather remain in the comfy, dreamy space of miracles and healings, of Jesus loves me, this I know, blessed assurance. So we just try to avoid this business about rejection and denial and the Son of Man dying. We prefer a Messiah who conquers our enemies, not one who dies at their hands. We need a Messiah who conquers things like cancer, who conquers things like our depression and our anxiety. We want a Savior who puts a stop to the greed that keeps so many children starving in this world. We want a Savior who ends the fear and the anger that leads to violence and war. Of course we don't understand rejection and denial. So naturally we don't ask any questions. We hit snooze and go back to sleep where we can dream about the good stuff. The problem is that when disciples keep hitting snooze, they avoid asking the hard questions. They avoid asking those hard questions like, just what will I need to give up to be a follower of Jesus? Just what will this require of me to be his disciple? Instead of asking these hard questions, we fall back into arguments over the little things, just like his disciples in Jesus' day. Instead of asking the hard questions about what it is going to require of us to follow Jesus, we squabble over the petty things in the life of the church. Rank and status. Who is the most important? Whose opinion has the most influence around here? Which traditions are we supposed to hang on to? Where should we sit during worship? How should communion be served? This is relying on earthly wisdom, like the letter of James says. This is the wisdom that makes sense to us, None of this confusing stuff about the Son of God suffering. While all this wisdom that we rely on seems logical and important and grounded in fact and the wisdom of the ages, in reality, as James reminds us, it's grounded in envy, selfish ambition, and self-concern. So we fall into conflicts and disputes. And then we don't ask about what really matters in discipleship, because we're a whole lot more comfortable being preoccupied with who will be the best and the most important and what might make me better and me more important. That's a safer argument. So Jesus has to sound the alarm again and wake us up. He has to remind us that it is not our wisdom that God uses to guide salvation and cultivate greatness. It is not our wisdom that God uses. To teach us this lesson, Jesus brings a child into the center of the dispute over who is the best and the greatest. Now, we all think it's pretty cool to put kids in the center of things, don't we? We love them. Kids, bring them on. It means our church is growing. These are symbols of hope and promise, blank slates ready for us to shape into faithful disciples and tithing church members. We love them. It wasn't that way in Jesus' day. For one thing, kids were carriers of diseases and made their parents die. Sound very nice. My children are all in therapy. No. In Jesus' day, children were non-entities. They were persona non grata. They were truly, as Jesus said, the last of all. Did you notice that Mark used the pronoun it? When Jesus said he put it among them, that was no mistake. That was not a slip. A child was an it. If a family had no heirs in this generation, if a family had no one to inherit anything from them, they would rather adopt an adult than adopt a child. Truly. Children were nothing more than distractions from the important matters of the adult world. So when Jesus brings a child among them, this is radical. It is not sweet and endearing. It is radical. It was as offensive as dining with tax collectors and as shocking as healing on the Sabbath. And when Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes this child welcomes me and the one who sent me," that is as upside down and crazy as when he says, "Whenever you do it to the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the prisoner, you have done it to me." A child as the stand-in for the Messiah? Ridiculous. A hungry stranger as a representative of God? Nonsense. the alarm goes off again. And this time, I want to make sure you are all awake. I want to make sure you have not hit snooze. Listen up, because this is the clincher. Jesus does not say, welcome the child or the least of these because it's a loving or a kind or an ethical or a socially beneficial thing to do. He doesn't even say, welcome the child and the least of these because it is a Christian thing to do. He says, do this and you will find me. He says, do this and you will see God. I thought about this when I was at Ministry with Community yesterday. As I was hustling and bustling around, making salad and setting tables and serving lunch to the folks who came there, as I was energized by all this great Christian service I was involved in, I paused and I thought about Jesus' words. And I'm telling you the truth here. I stopped in the doorway and I looked out over the tables and at the folks dining there, many of whom were a little bit worse for wear. I looked at those folks and I heard Jesus' words. Whenever you do this, you welcome. And then I looked at each one of those folks a whole lot differently. The wake-up call here, the reality of discipleship that we are trying so vigorously to avoid, is that it's not about us. It's not about my Christian duty. It is not about your social ethics. It is not about our loving kindness. It's about finding Jesus. It's about seeing the one who sent him. Oh, yeah, sure. It might be my sense of duty that sent me to Ministry with Community yesterday. But when I stopped to let myself see Jesus, I was changed. That good feeling that you get after you teach Sunday school, or visited a sick friend, or fed someone at Open Table, or done the food pantry through loaves and fishes, or gone to Ministry with Community, that good feeling, it means you got a glimpse of Jesus. And maybe you didn't even notice it. But you got a glimpse of Jesus. That's where the greatness lies. Not in my duty or my service or my loving kindness or my ethics. The greatness lies in glimpsing Jesus. So, my friends, it's time to throw off the covers and wake up. Time to get out of bed. Time to start welcoming Jesus.